Well, if you've been following along at all in these Sunday evening messages, you might have picked up that he's sort of got a little bit of a framework in mind. He's actually been taking us, though we haven't really realized it, through our confession of faith. And we began with looking at the scriptures and God's word that maps out not only what life is about, but who God is and what he has revealed to us about everything and about all of life, beginning with the creation and everything in it, the revelation of Jesus Christ, our only hope in him. And so we began there, and then we went to, well, in God's creative work then, and his creation of the whole world, speaking the world into being. And then we followed that up. Of course, what comes next is the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3, and everything that that entails, what we see in the world, how the world is. It takes us right back to the fall. The idea, the principle that the creature man has greatness about him because he's been created in the image of God and he's able to do so much and create so much, works of art and beautiful music and all of the things that we look at that man has done, and then on the other hand we see the evil and the wickedness that man is capable of, and we wonder what is man? And the Bible, of course, explains that it created in the image of God, a wonder, the glorious creation, and then a tragic fall that has brought sin and wickedness and evil into the world. And so we know that that human beings are this mixed bag of a capability of greatness because of created in the image of God, and yet capable also of great horror and great wickedness because of the fall. And so the Bible explains it all, doesn't it? It explains the where we are. And then our confession kind of turns toward, well then, if man is in this state, he needs something. He needs redemption. And in Genesis chapter 3, there's a sort of kernel of hope there in that God is going to create an enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And of course, that's a projection. It's looking forward to Jesus Christ coming. And then we looked at Christ and how he in himself pictured and showed forth these Old Testament offices of prophet and priest and king. And so we're continuing with that. And what we want to do now, not exactly tonight, but want to move in the direction of looking at the Old Testament and looking at these covenants that God has made, how he's brought redemption forward through the Old Testament and through the covenants. We're not going to get sticky complex. We want to try to keep it very, very, very simple. That God is working a plan. He has a purpose and a plan that he is working throughout history. And we think that he's done that in the church through a series of covenants. In Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks to that. When he's talking about these new Christians, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, when he speaks about these new Christians, he says, remember that at one time you Gentiles, that is you not Jews, not a part of the people of God, you were outside. He says, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. That little phrase there is what we're going to kind of focus on a little bit in weeks ahead, are these what are called covenants of promise. There are many covenants, one promise, and all of them point forward in various ways to the great promise that is of Christ. And he goes on to say, they were without hope and without God in the world, but Christ brought them in. In Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And if you're a Christian, you can put yourself in that verse. At one point, you were far away, and the Lord, in his mercy, has brought you near. He's brought you close. So what I want to do tonight is just kind of in preparation for that a little bit, is talk a little bit about God's plan. God's working out this plan of salvation. We're not going to particularly look at covenants, but we're just going to look at one passage of Scripture, at least for our jumping off place, and look at redemption in general, just the salvation of God in general. And I want to do that. Well, let's read the passage first, and then I'll point out what we're where we're going. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So that's going to be sort of our jumping off place. I'm not going to try to explicate every phrase there or every verse, but that's going to be our jumping off place, and we'll refer back to it from time to time. Now, the first thing I want to say is this redemption, this salvation that God has brought to earth in the Lord Jesus Christ is all of God. It's all of God. Now, I'm probably speaking to the choir here. You all know that. You've been well-versed in Reformed theology, I suspect, or Calvinists, and so you know that. But think about it. It's absolutely necessary that it be all of God, because what Adam did in his rebellion, his disobedience to God, brought the whole world into this state of unbelief. As Paul will talk about in Romans, that there's this sort of allergy against God, a sort of pushing away of the knowledge of God. Even though, as we sung tonight, fair are the meadows, fair still the woodlands. We can look at all of the things that God has made. And what we ought to do is to take the next step and say, isn't God wonderful? Isn't our Creator fantastic? We ought to bow and to worship before the God who has created all of these things. That's right thinking. But we don't think that way. Not naturally. What we do, Paul says, is we make this exchange. And we exchange the glory of God, of looking and seeing all things and seeing the glory of God, and we turn our attention to created things. We take glory in our money. We take glory in our fame. We take glory in our power. or our abilities, our athletic abilities, or musical abilities, or you name it. It's a hodgepodge of the things that we glory in rather than the glory of God. And that cannot be. You cannot just get up one morning and decide, okay, I'm going to quit doing that and I'm going to worship the God who has made all things. That doesn't happen. It doesn't happen that way. Man is absolutely incapable of taking himself, of giving himself life, of giving himself spiritual life. That's what Paul says, you remember, in Ephesians chapter 2. If you're still there, you can turn there. And Paul just says it. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same fix. We're all in this terrible exchange of the glory of God to the glory of man. And you know, this is, you were dead. You know, there's no life. There's no spiritual life. No looking for God. No looking toward God. No changing of myself. Perhaps you can remember that. If you're a Christian, you can remember the time when perhaps you tried to sort of turn over a new leaf. You know, I'm going to be a different person. Maybe you did that for a little while and then found yourself, boom, right back into these same desires, the desires of the flesh. And, well, that's where we are. So salvation has to be of God because man is unable to save himself. We're unable. We're not. It's dead. Dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You know, and somebody said, well, I don't really believe in the devil. Again, he doesn't care. He doesn't care. The spirit, he's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we were all there. We were all there. So it has to be. It has to be. Salvation has to come from God. Okay? That's the first thing. And the second thing is that salvation is all of grace. Redemption is all of grace. And you might say, well, isn't that sort of the same thing? Perhaps. But what I want to focus on here is that it is God himself who takes the initiative. It's not that, as some would say, well, everyone is sort of looking for God and they're trying to reach God. No, that's not the case. Paul says we're dead. Dead men don't look for anything. They're dead. That's where they are. But it is God who takes the initiative. There's a kind of hint of this, more than a hint, a reality, in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember how when Adam sinned, when Adam disobeyed God, and he immediately began to feel guilty? Where does guilt come from? Where does guilt come from? It comes from the fact that we've sinned. It's a real thing. People talk about guilt feelings, and we've got to get rid of these guilt feelings. Well, guilt is real. It's real. Now, it is true. Sometimes you can feel guilty about things you ought not feel guilty about. It kind of works so that the things we ought to feel guilty about, we don't feel guilty about. We feel guilty about those things we've done that are not according to God's word, not according to the commandments. You break the commandments, you ought to feel guilty, right? So that's, but it is God who takes the initiative. Adam hiding away from God, runs away from God, doesn't want it. He feels guilty, he feels that separation, and doesn't want God to intervene. That's the way people can feel sometimes, where they're under it, and they really don't want help. They don't want the God of glory to come near to them. They don't want God's people to come near to them. They can feel that way. And God takes the initiative. He comes. Remember Genesis 3:9, God called to the man. Remember? Where are you? Where are you? He searches him out, you see. And he comes to him. And he speaks truth to him, right? That will God do. When he searches out, he will speak truth. He will convict. That's the first thing that God does, isn't it? He sends the Spirit. It's the Spirit of conviction. It's conviction of sin. And it reminds us of that guilt. God is calling. God takes the initiative. And we see that really all through Scripture. Just a couple of places. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn there, but I'll read. 2 Corinthians, Paul has been talking about being in Christ. He says, therefore, if anyone, this is verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this, everything that's happened but in the way of salvation, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Now get there. We didn't reconcile ourselves with God. He reconciled us to himself and gave us then the ministry of reconciliation. That's our mission now. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world. It was God coming to the world in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's perhaps the only verse that people realize. It's a good one to know, isn't it? That God loved the world and he gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God who made the initiative. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us then the message of reconciliation. So God took the initiative. And by the way, there's a bit of application here, isn't it? If you're a Christian and you sense and feel that maybe you're on the outs with someone, maybe it's your wife or your husband or son or daughter or neighbor or something, something's not right. Well, what should you do? You want to be a minister of reconciliation. You want to take the initiative for reconciliation. It may not work. It may not work, but you conform to the image of Christ. What did he do? Well, he was God's agent of reconciliation, and he was reconciling us to himself. He took the initiative. He took the initiative. Again, if we go back to that Ephesians passage, and I left you with the bad news, 1-3. But look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. We were not very lovable. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He took the initiative. It is all of grace. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is one of the things that we're going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be recounting the immeasurable ways that God has been gracious to us. And we may not see it in this life. And I know we don't. I know we don't see all of it. You know, we see some things, but I think when we get there, we're going to be spending a lot of time going, wow, I didn't even realize that. I didn't realize how gracious you were being to me on that day. Well, how you spared me from such misery by bringing this and that into my life. We're going to be doing that. We're going to be recounting. I think that's what he's talking about. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then he repeats, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And so that you don't get the wrong idea about faith, This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. The word is in the Greek is poema. Love that. It's where we get our word poem. We're his. You ever think of yourself as a poem? No. Actually, the Greek word has more to do with a craft, crafting something. That's where we get our word poem. It's a crafting thing. But we're his workmanship. We're his craft, created in Christ Jesus, fashioned for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a principle of time there that God is working this plan. We'll come to this a little bit later. Well, actually, it's the very next point, that this is a salvation, this redemption that was planned before the foundation of the world. If we go back to our passage, Ephesians chapter 1, we read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means just what it says it means. It means he chose us before the foundation of the world. That, purpose clause, we should be holy and blameless before him. That's the purpose for his choosing. The purpose of his salvation is that we would be holy and blameless. He would change us. He would work in us, ridding us of the sinful effects of the fall, and by degrees, we think of it 2 steps forward, 1 step back, sometimes maybe 1 step forward, 2 steps back in this progress of grace. But it's real. It's real. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Okay? That it was a definite plan, a definite purpose. I might pause right there for just a moment. One of the things that is that you might take note of as you read, particularly in your Old Testament, of just how time-oriented things that happen. Remember when the Jews were put into captivity in Egypt. How long was that? It's 400 years. God said it would be 400 years. When the Israelites were taken into captivity into Babylon, how long? 70 years. And you remember Daniel was there as a young boy, I think probably a teenager, when he was exiled, when he was taken to Babylon, and grew up as a teenager in Babylon, learning the Babylonian ways, but never forgetting who he was. And he went on, and you know his story of rising to prominence because of his integrity, his faithfulness. And he was God's man. He was able to interpret the dreams and everything. But later on in Daniel's life, probably in his 80s, we find that Daniel is reading Jeremiah and realizes, this is wonderful, he realizes that the 70 years are just about up. He realizes it's 70 years, and here I am, 80-something, whatever he was, or 90, and he says, it's just about up. And so what does Daniel do? He prays. He prays. And he prays for repentance. He knows that God has a definite plan, but he also knows how God works this plan in his people. It is through repentance and faith. And that's what he prays for. He prays for repentance. You might think, well, if he knew that the time was up, and that God was going to do it anyway, well, why not just... That's not the way Christianity works, is it? We know the end from the beginning. We know that the end is definite and sure. And yet at the same time, and we know perhaps that we are in him, that we're Christians. But, you know, as Paul says, that doesn't lead us into sin. It makes us sort of determined to follow him even more and to put on righteousness. And so this plan, the Lord is all about a purpose and a plan. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, notice these words, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I think much of that is still to come. It's still to come. That Christ is the heir of all things, and it's a plan for the fullness of time. This plan of salvation, folks, is more than us. It is cosmic. It is a plan for the whole world to be under the headship and the authority of Jesus Christ. We don't see that yet, do we? And yet we know that's coming. That's coming. He's uniting all things to, Hebrews says, he's the heir of all things. God has put all things into the hands of Jesus Christ. And he's working this plan, this purpose. If you're a Christian, you're right in the middle of that. You're right in the middle of God's purpose and plan from before the foundation of the world. If you're not a Christian, what needs to be thought is, well, why am I not? Why am I sort of outside of this plan and purpose of God? Because he so freely invites. He so freely invites in his Son. He says, come to me. Come to me and be saved. And then fourth, salvation is a Trinitarian work. Our God is Trinity. There is a tri-unity in God. And that's made clear to us even in this passage. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it this morning in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Relationship, next to. So two are persons are envisioned there. And the Word was God. You say, how can God the Father be God? How can God the Son be God? Well, that's just the way it is. That's the way it is. And then we're told throughout John's gospel and little places here and there, and then in fullness in the upper room discourse about the role and function of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that comes. And so this whole salvation is a work of the Trinity, God purposing and planting, God the Father purposing and planning, and giving to the Son to execute. It centers, as far as we're concerned, it centers upon Jesus Christ, the executor of the plan, the one that God the Father says, believe on my Son. Believe on my Son. Come to my Son. If you don't come to my Son, I have nothing to do with you. You come to my Son. You see, he's put him. God so loved the world that he gave Christ. He gave Christ to be crucified, to be buried and raised again for the salvation of his people. Romans chapter 5 tells us that it's part of this, what we might say, this sort of covenant arrangement. And, you know, some people would say, well, I don't read in Genesis about a covenant with Adam. But you can read about it in Romans chapter 5 because it talks about Adam did this and brought death and destruction into the world. And then, but in Christ has made a way that you can be saved. And making Christ sort of the head of this new humanity in him. And so it all centers, doesn't it, upon Jesus Christ. Well, what is the Spirit's role? Well, we learn of that a little bit in John chapter 3. Remember when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus and said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he talked about how the Spirit moves. Ezekiel 36, 26, I will take from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will give you my Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you to move you and to transform you, to pay attention to my laws and to my ways. And so the Spirit of God is given. Even back in the Old Testament, that the picture of the Spirit's coming into the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks of that a little bit. We'll spend a lot of time here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, now we have received, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. I think there's a distinction there. The from God is God the Father, the Spirit who is from God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, capital S, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now listen to this. The natural person, that is the person, we might say, in Adam, that is, without the Spirit of God, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. I mean, you think, well, that Bible and all that stuff, that's not for me. I'm a man of the world. Well, he doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, and I think what he means by that is the person who has the Spirit, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ by the Spirit. So in that passage there, God the Father, and the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, the three. And so that salvation is this Trinitarian work, each member of the Trinity focused in. It's not like God is distant and up there and just sort of doing his own thing, and Jesus is doing his thing here. Not at all. All on the same page, at the same purpose, carrying out this plan from before the foundation of the world, with Jesus Christ at the center. At the center, the centerpiece. That's why so much focus in our worship. And we need to be careful about that, that we're not being too Christocentric, even in our worship, but that we understand that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But the centerpiece, really, as far as we're concerned, has to be Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So very naturally, Jesus Christ at the center of the plan. And then finally, salvation is definite and absolutely certain of accomplishment. It is going to happen. It's going to happen. Ephesians chapter 1, again, we come back to verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then if you go over a little bit, skip over a little bit, Paul's prayer at the end of this section, he's praying that the eyes of their understanding, the eyes of your hearts, love that phrase, verse 18, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the only thing we could say about that is that Jesus Christ has full reign, full authority, above all rule, authority, power, dominion. So do you think that there's going to be anything, any part of the plan and purpose of God that's not going to be accomplished? It's impossible. It is impossible because all things have been put under his feet and he's been given as head over all things to the church. As we've said before, that everything that happens in the world, whether we classify it as good, bad, or indifferent, has this plan and this purpose in mind for his people. For his people. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around sometimes because things happen. We go, how could this be for the good of his people when his people die? We say, well, where are they then when they die? Where are they? They're in the presence of God. They're in the presence of God. And the Lord is doing all things, working out his plan and his purpose. I think I appreciate the way Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 3, where the scoffer says, you know, all things just kind of go on as they were. It's just sort of circular. There's no plan. There's no rhythm. There's no rhyme. And immediately Peter says, what foolish thinking. What foolish thinking. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. And you better bank on the fact that everything that he says in his word is going to come to pass. It is going to happen. It's absolutely definite and certain of accomplishment. And one way you know about that, one way you know is to read your Old Testament and see how very much the Lord has said, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. And then after that, this is going to happen. And what does history tell us? Boom, 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 boom. It's one way to kind of understand a little bit of your own life is looking at how God has dealt with the lives of his people before you came along, and how he moved and worked out the purpose and the plan. And they themselves in their lifetimes were just as confused about things as we are. And yet we have the value now of looking back and saying, wow, he did it. He did it with Abraham. Remember Abraham, you know, 90 years old, way past, and his wife, way past childbearing. And he said, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. She was in the tent, and she was laughing. You know, no way, no way. What, did it happen? Absolutely. It happened just the way God said it would happen, you see. We have the value, see. We look back. We can look back on all the things that God has said in his word that he would do, and he has done it. And now he said to us, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do for you. It's a definite and certain of accomplishment in the plan and purpose of God. So next time we'll kind of start looking at some of these covenants of the promise, the one promise, through these Old Testament covenants that maybe seem a little dark to us. And how do we understand that? How do we fit these things into the purpose of God in his grace? Because the covenants do not necessarily all, they're not all gracious. Some of them, you do this and I'll do this. Okay? So we have to understand that and how God is working out his plan. May he give us grace that we be confident in him and confident in his great salvation, his great redemptive purpose, and that he's called us to amazingly, participate in that, given us a mission, a part of the glory of God, participating in the redemption of people. What an amazing thing. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, O Lord, that as we look into it and we see the greatness, the grandness of this purpose and plan that you have accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you are still accomplishing, Lord, your purpose, that we do not live in a world that is just willy-nilly, and we don't know what the next day will bring forth. And in many ways, that's true of us. We don't know. But we do know, Lord, who is on the throne and who rules from heaven upon the earth and moves his scepter here and there. And we pray, O Lord, that we might be useful in our days, that you might use us for your honor and for your glory as you bring many sons to glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.